Well, as I said, today we start a journey through 2 Corinthians, and we need to know a little bit about the city of Corinth, and it was a city in the southern part of Greece, and it was the capital of an area called Achaia, and it was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire with over 700,000 people, and only Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch were larger, and it had an extensive commerce and was famous for its pottery and for its brass and marble and the building of columns. So it was an industrious city. It was also a city celebrated for its wealth and magnificence and learning. But where Corinth also excelled was in sin and debauchery. At one time, they had up to 12 pagan temples, and they had the temple of Aphrodite there, which was, of course, the goddess of love. And they had more than 1,000 priestesses who were temple prostitutes. And so the way you worshipped Aphrodite was you would have sexual relations with one of the temple prostitutes. And this attracted all kinds of worshippers from all over the Roman Empire. And the moral condition in Corinth was so bad that they had a term for it, and it was called to Corinthianize. And that meant to fornicate. Charles Ryer said this. He said, Corinth was noted for everything sinful. A writer of that day said, all the people of Corinth gorge themselves, meaning give themselves into sexual immorality. So it was a city of vice and corruption, not unlike Las Vegas or San Francisco or New York in our day, where things like LGBTQ are championed, abortion is an industry second to none, sexual deviancy and gender confusion are held up high, and corruption in politics and every other thing is rampant, right? But Corinth became, if you will, the envy of the empire, for it was a city of pleasure and a tribute to human splendor. And if Athens was intellectually driven, a city that was intellectually driven, well, Corinth was a city that was sensually driven. And it was called the Vanity Fair of its day, of the ancient world, or the Paris of the first century. And this all to say, and the landscape, if you will, of Corinth was one of really pride and boasting and prosperity and health and wealth, self-promotion and arrogance. And it was a temptation for the saints there. For many of them had come out of this lifestyle, and they were surrounded by it. And some in the church, even when they were the church, were still buying into some of these things. And the same is true in our culture, is it not? Where sexual immorality is a given. It is the norm. Where going on a date means having sex with whoever and whenever. A friend of mine recently said to me about 2 months ago, he was walking his dog early in the morning, and while he passes a car, there is a couple in there, and they're doing exactly that. Where pornography is available 24/7, just about everywhere you turn. So temptation is strong. And some in the church today have been taken in by it, hook, line, and sinker. But no matter how evil and wicked a society may be, when the gospel penetrates it, it begins to change. It begins to change. Well, in Acts 16, Paul wanted to go into Asia with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit said no. The Holy Spirit forbid him. And we read in verse 9 of chapter 16, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia was northern Greece. So Paul went to Philippi, and then Thessalonica, then Berea, and Athens, and then he went to Corinth. He went to Corinth, which we can read about in Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. And as we read, Paul preaches there, and sinners get saved, and he plants a church, and he stays there, which is unusual for him, stays there for 18 months, teaching and preaching and setting them up, so to speak, spiritually. And then he leaves. He leaves because there's trouble there. And sometime after that, he hears of some issues and struggles going on with the church, particularly concerning sexual immorality. So he writes them a letter and how to deal with it. And they respond by writing a letter back to him. And the letter that he writes to them is lost. We don't have it today. And we know this because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you, past tense, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So before he wrote 1 Corinthians, which we have, he wrote a letter. Well, they, in turn, write a letter back to him, and they have lots of questions to him concerning things like marriage and spiritual gifts and the resurrection, eating of certain foods, and so on. And not only that, Paul heard from Chloe's household that there were divisions among them, and the saints were taking saints to court, and there was the misuse of spiritual gifts, and there was the abuse of the Lord's table. So Paul sends a second letter, which we know as 1 Corinthians, to them, and he plans to travel from Ephesus to Macedonia to Corinth. But while he is on his way eventually to go to Jerusalem to deliver a collection for the poor saints there. Well, in the meantime, you're getting all of this backdrop in history here, but we'll only do this once or twice, and after this I'll just get the text. In the meantime, he sends Timothy to visit them on his behalf, most likely in response to the arrival of Paul's opponents in Corinth from the east, i.e., false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. Well, when Paul hears about these opponents, he decides to go immediately to Corinth to resolve these issues, so an impromptu visit. So then he travels there and into Macedonia later. But his visit didn't go well with them at all. In fact, it was a very painful visit, he said, for the church was in open rebellion against him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, which we'll see in a few weeks, it was a very painful visit. You see, they were questioning his apostolic authority, the fact that he's even an apostle at all. Right? And they said, listen, if Paul was really an apostle, then why is he suffering so much in life? Like, why does this guy always have, like, trouble if he's an apostle? Also, why is his ministry so bland as compared to the ministries of these false apostles? Right? They wanted to know why Paul even changed his travel plans. And we get to in the middle of 1 and 2, that's a big issue. Why didn't he come when he said he was going to come? If God is directing his life, why does he change his plans? And was he really collecting money for the suffering saints in Jerusalem because there was a drought? Or is he somehow pilfering or taking it for himself? And why didn't Paul have letters of recommendation about himself, asserting who he was like these false apostles did? So Paul's ministry was under attack. Well, Paul left Corinth wounded and deeply troubled, and he goes back to Ephesus at the time, and he writes them a third letter. And the scholars call this third letter the severe letter, a severe letter which we also do not have. So we don't have the first and we don't have the third. And in this third letter, he calls the Corinthians to repent for rejecting him as an apostle, which in turn is rejecting God, and also to set things in order right then. There needed to be church discipline, which was not going on. And he writes this third letter, and he sends it with Titus, and eventually Titus brings back a good report. They did indeed repent. Many in the church had repented, and now were subjecting themselves to Paul's apostolic authority. But there was still a faction there who had been influenced by and was still siding with these false teachers and apostles who, again, had infiltrated the church. And so Paul writes a fourth letter, which is the letter, 2 Corinthians, that we have now, and we're going to look at starting today, written somewhere about 56 A.D. And it really is unlike any other letter he has written because this one is extremely personal. It's extremely personal. And all of his other letters, they're somewhat personal here and there, but they're usually very doctrinally driven, dealing with questions and issues in the church at large. But this one is very personal, as it is a defense of his apostleship and his authority. And he reveals his life as one who is called to be a leader of the churches. So Paul pours out his heart in 2 Corinthians, right? Pours out his heart in 2 Corinthians. And we learn more about Paul, the man here, than in any other of his 12 letters in the New Testament. And what I'd like to do today is, as we embark on this really beautiful letter, is look at just verses 1 and 2 in a sermon titled, The Church of God at Corinth. And I'd like to do it in a three-point outline. The person writing, the people written to, and then finally, the peace desired. So let's look at the person writing. And there is the beginning of verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Well, this epistle is written by the apostle Paul, although he does name Timothy as our brother, who's also with Paul. Very clear, though, once we start reading this letter, it is written by Paul. Now, Paul wasn't his name, or the name that he grew up with, it was Saul. It was Saul. And the name changes in Acts 13, where it goes from Saul to Paul. And the name Paul means small or least, small or least. And so the one who was an arrogant boaster, proud, self-righteous, was made small when Christ saved him. Right? The one who was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee with great zeal, who thought he kept the law of God, was completely humbled. And so all of his accomplishments, all of his religious resume, if you will, as absolutely worthless compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. So Paul was small in his own eyes. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least. I am the least of the apostles and am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He said in 1 Timothy, which we read today, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So no matter how bad you may have been, you can't be chief. He was chief. You can be associate chief. He said in Ephesians 3 that he was the least of all the saints. So Paul was a man who was poor in spirit. And by the way, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. You see yourself as nothing. He was a man who was poor in spirit. He knew how undeserving he was to be saved, let alone to be an apostle. He knew how he deserved the wrath of God for his sins, but God showed him mercy. And God granted him eternal life. And God made him arguably, the greatest Christian that ever lived. And brothers and sisters, we should see ourselves as small. We should see ourselves as nothing. We should be a bunch of Pauls in this room. We got two, but really we should see ourselves as a bunch of Pauls, as absolutely nothing, as undeserving of anything good. Right? Any mercy, any blessing of ever being in the kingdom of God and being part of the church of God. We don't deserve that. We don't earn that. We're not good enough for that. There's nothing good in any of us. So there is therefore zero room for thinking good about ourselves or our abilities. It is purely by God's grace and mercy. It is purely by God's grace. And really there is zero room then for looking down on any other believer or anyone else. Because the only reason that I'm in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of God is because God had mercy on you. Could have left us wallowing in the pit of despair. Could have left us on that broad road leading to destruction, but he plucked us out. Right? Jesus said, you love me because I loved you first. Well, Paul sees himself as nothing. But he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle means a sent one, a messenger. And the way Paul is using the word is as one specifically sent by Christ to bring his gospel. And there were only 12 apostles chosen by Christ, and we all know that Judas fell and was replaced by Matthias. And the gift and office of apostle was given to the church for the good of the church, as we read in Ephesians 4. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And only 13 men were given this gift and this office. And Peter tells us what the qualifications are for an apostle in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they were considering who to replace Judas with. And there, they were told that they had to be walking with Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection. So see, Jesus had disciples following him. Some were kind of like part-time disciples. He would go to this city, they would follow him for a little while, but he went to the next city, some people didn't go. So they were on and off disciples. But an apostle had to be somebody with him for like over three years, from his baptism to his resurrection. Those were the full-time guys. And from them, he chose 12. They had to witness his resurrection. Critical right there. Because now Paul, he didn't walk with Jesus. And they said, well, why is he an apostle? He didn't walk with Jesus. He didn't see the resurrection. But he did see the resurrected Christ at his conversion. And it seems that he was taught by Christ and saw him many times afterwards. Right? And he said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me by you is not according to man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it Well, how did you get it, Paul? But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so all of Paul's revelation came straight from Christ, making him an apostle. And he was certain of it. And he wasn't shy to say it. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he exhibited the signs of an apostle, meaning he performed signs and wonders and mighty works. He asked the saints in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not? Right. Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you not my work in the Lord? He's an apostle. 14 times in his letters, he calls himself an apostle. And he says he didn't take this position. It wasn't like he chose it for himself. It was given to him by God. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So Paul didn't wake up one morning and say, I want to be one of the few, one of the proud, one of the 12. He didn't do that. Right? He didn't do that. He didn't campaign for the position. He didn't work his way up to it. He wasn't voted into it by the church. It was solely God's will to call Paul to be an apostle. So no one can make themselves an apostle today. That position has ended when the apostle John passed away somewhere in the late 90 AD area. And Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And that foundation, it's laid. The foundation isn't being laid. It's been laid already. And it's been completely laid, and it was completely laid by the end of the first century. Therefore, the prophets are done. The apostles are done. That's laid. It's there for us. So then, beware of anyone calling themselves an apostle today. No matter how they mean it, there are no apostles. Beware also of self-appointed bishops or pastors who decide they're going to just lead a church, not ordained by a church, not sent by a church. And by the way, you know that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and anyone else, Mark as well, they were sent by the church at Antioch to go out and do their missionary work. It wasn't like they'd say, I'm going to be a missionary. And I'm going to go plant churches in the Gentile world. Yes, God had commanded him to do that, but the church sent him to do that. You see, the local church should prepare and send men to be leaders of local churches. Well, Paul never said he represented the churches, but rather that he was the Lord's apostle. And his authority did not come from the church or from councils, but from the Lord himself. So when you read Paul's letters, you're reading what Jesus Christ has said to him. Therefore, it comes with the full authority of the Lord Jesus himself. So Paul was an apostle by the will of God. And he said in Titus that he was an apostle by the commandment of God. And in Romans, that he was called to be an apostle. Right? He said those things. Now what Paul does in verse 1 is he sets the stage for the rest of the letter. And he tells them who he is and why he is who he is, which is an apostle, because God willed it. And this is going to be important because there were some in the church of Corinth who were egged on, if you will, by these false apostles who rejected Paul's position and rejected Paul's authority. They said he was a self-appointed apostle, so you can't trust him, right? He's not authentic like the other 12. Nor can you trust his doctrine, because you can't trust him, you can't trust his doctrine. So he's not credible, but he's weak, and he's not a good orator. And he was probably out for money, preaching for money, and so on. But Paul reminds them that he is an apostle, put in place by God, who gave him his authority over the church. And it doesn't matter what they think, because they think wrong. Right? And to not submit to Paul was to not submit to God, and that was sin. And that was sin. Listen, you may not like a policeman telling you to pull over your car, but he still has the authority to tell you to pull over the car. And to not submit to him is to not submit to the governing authorities, and ultimately, that's not submitting to God. We're told in Romans 13, obey the governing authorities. And listen, even if the Corinthians held Paul in low regard, it did not diminish his standing as an apostle of God. And even if others condemn you for your orthodox positions, right, that only qualified men can be pastors, or the submission of the wife to the husband, or the husband loving the wife like Christ loved the church, or sex only between a husband and a wife in a marriage state, or the sovereignty of God and salvation, or that abortion is murder, or the reality of hell, it doesn't diminish your standing before God. And it doesn't alter the truth, which is the Word of God. It doesn't make a difference what the culture says. The Word of God stands forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. So it doesn't matter what people think about you, and it doesn't matter what they say about you at all. As Paul said in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar, because his word stands forever. And if men reject his word, they're rejecting him. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. And in the end, it won't go well for them. So we stand fast in what we know is true. Now, you know that there are people still today who reject Paul's apostleship and apostolic authority. They don't like what he says about women in leadership. They don't like what he says about headship in the home. They don't like what his teaching on homosexuality or lesbianism. They don't like his teaching on predestination or election. They claim his teachings are anti-woman, homophobic, transphobic, and basically not loving. They claim his teachings are opposed to the teachings of Christ. They claim that he used the Old Testament out of context, right? They say he pitted one verse in the Bible against another verse in the Bible. A woman named Paula Eisenbaum wrote a book called Paul Was Not a Christian. And she wrote that book because basically she was offended by what he said. She didn't like what he said. It didn't bode well in the culture we live in, and she didn't like it. And how could he be? Because of all the things he wrote that are just contrary to the day we live. But let us remember that the Apostle Peter said that Paul was writing sacred scripture, that he was writing the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Here it is. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter is saying Paul is writing scripture. Well, Paul is writing this letter, but Timothy, he says, is our brother, and he is with him, and the Corinthians are familiar with Timothy. But he was with Paul when he first went to Corinth, as we'll see in the end of chapter 1. Says that he and Titus were also preaching to them. And Timothy is really Paul's right-hand man. He really is his spiritual son in the faith. And he is mentioned in 10 of Paul's 13 epistles. So they are very close. There's a close bond between them. And so we see the person writing. And now, the people written to. And that would be the second part of verse 1. There he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Well, Paul goes from reminding the Corinthians who he is, and now he's going to remind them who they are. Who they are. And what they are and who they are is the church of God in Corinth. And notice how many times he refers to God in these two verses. Listen to this. Right? He says, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's God. By the will of God, God. To the church of God, God. Grace and peace from God, God. Right? And the Lord Jesus Christ, God. Five times. So he starts by calling them the church of God as opposed to the church of man. Or maybe as opposed to, as we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the synagogue of Satan, let's say. All right? So it's God's church. It's his idea. It's his gift to his son. It is Jesus' bride. And it is Jesus' body. In Acts 20:28, it says that Jesus paid for the church by his blood. In John 10, he said that he would lay down his life for his sheep, and his sheep are the church. Now, the word church means called out, the called out ones. It means an assembly, and they are called out of this world and into union with Christ. They are called out of spiritual death and into life. They are called out of sonship to Satan to now be the sons of God. And the church goes by different names in the Bible. It uses different words for it. It's called in Romans 16, the church of Christ, Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of God, John 10, the flock of God, 1 Timothy 3, it's called the house of God, Galatians 6, the household of faith. And in 1 Peter 2, he calls it living stones, the living stones of the church. And the scriptures use the word church in two ways. And one way they use it is for the universal church. And the universal church includes every single born-again believer who has ever lived. Doesn't make a difference where you are. Doesn't make a difference who you are. Every single born-again believer is part of the universal church. And the second way he uses church is for the local church, which is how he's using it here. And the local church is a body of believers in a local area. But here's the thing. Not everyone in the local church is truly saved. Right? There are believers and there are unbelievers, as Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower, as he tells us the parable of the wheat and the tare in Matthew 13. And the church is made up of people. It's not a building. It's not a denomination, right? But the people of God, the people who trust in Christ. And they meet in all kinds of places, in homes. They meet in buildings like this one. They meet under tents. They meet in all kinds of places. That is just where the church gathers. So the people of God have been called out of this world and from out of under the bondage of sin to be a holy people, a set-apart people, right? Set apart unto the living God who dwells in them and among them. And he's called them to proclaim his truth. For the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, as we see in 1 Timothy 3. And he's called them to Christ through the witness of the church and to be a witness of his gospel, which is the message of the church. And it is the church, the people of God, which represent Christ in this world. We may not think so, but we are what people read. We are what people read. And it is the church where God is glorified and his people praise him. And it is the church which reaches the lost and then disciples them and grows them up in the things of God, Matthew 18. And it is the church where supernatural love is experienced and displayed as we love each other as Christ loved us, because all men will know his disciples. How? By how we love each other. It is the church which stands up to evil in this world. Right? We are a hindrance to those who delight to do evil, to those who call evil good. So we are, if you will, the moral compass in an immoral world. And we represent the bride of Christ. We show the world just how much he loves a sinner by showing them how much he loves and cares for us. And the church is the most valuable institution on earth. And its value is not measured in brick and mortar and money, but rather in the precious souls of the children of God. One man said this. He said, "It is not an exaggeration to say that the local church is the hope of the world, that the local church is the hope of the world." And I would agree with this. This is why we're commanded in Hebrews 10 to not forsake the assembling, right? There's the coming together of ourselves together. This is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And listen, God is jealous for the church. He is, because it's his church, and he loves the church. Therefore, don't mess with the church. Don't treat it with indifference, right? Don't neglect it, right? For to neglect the church is to neglect the head of the church, which is Christ. And no matter how many problems or struggles it may have, and it does, it is still the church of God. And Christ is still the head of it, and he is still working in it. And woe to anyone who abuses it, and woe to anyone who makes merchandise of it, or uses it for some selfish motive. And woe to those who fleece the sheep or mislead the sheep with false doctrines and other gospels. And woe to those who tolerate sin in it and promote unholy living, which is what was going on, by the way, in Corinth at this time. So you got to ask yourself, do I neglect God's church? Am I faithful to this church? Is it a priority? Is it my priority? A priority over everything else in my life? Now, you got to know that because Christ loves the church and he died for the church, that Satan hates the church. And he wants to cripple the church. And he does that at times in different ways. One, obviously, through physical persecution. You just got to read the Voice of the Martyrs or some other Christian organization to see what's going on in some lands, some Islamic lands and stuff. It is, or parts of Africa. It is really brutal. right? Jesus told the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But faith, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there is physical persecution. But he also does that through tempting the people of God to sin, and especially its leaders. Like wanting to sift Peter as wheat, and then tempting him, which he does do, to deny Jesus three times. And he does these things by putting men in pulpits and by twisting the truth and moving people away from worship of Christ. And by the way, when we get to chapter 11, whatever that is, we will see that Satan has men in pulpits, even in Corinth. Well, Paul is writing to the church of God, and he says, with all the saints who are in Achaia. And saints means set apart to be holy, separated to God. And every single born-again believer is a saint before God. That is their position. That's their position. Every single one. And it is remarkable that Paul calls them saints when we see just how messed up this church is. They got a lot of serious issues. But he calls them saints. Right? There's division, immorality, quarreling, suing each other, mishandling spiritual gifts. Right? They're rejecting Paul's apostleship and his authority. So saint doesn't sound like a word that he would use for them. But here's the thing. Some of them, maybe many of them, were indeed saved. And therefore, that made them saints. And saints don't live sinless lives. But they're perfect in their standing before Christ and before God. The moment God saved you, he justified you, your standing before God was perfect. Before God. You're still a sinner. You still struggle in the body. You still have this flesh, which is going to go down, right? But your position before God is perfect. And since God is in them, he's going to grow them. And they will go from immature to mature. So the weakest Christian is just as much a saint as the strongest Christian. Right? You are just as much a saint as Peter, Paul, Mary, Paul, Barnabas, anybody else. You are just as much a saint. And sainthood is not something that you achieve or achieve by a select few of the spiritually elite years after they die. No, the New Testament says the moment God regenerated you, right after that you were justified and you became a saint. And because we are saints, that means that we should live like saints, which is counter to living in this culture, or like the culture. It means that we should live like pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And we should love righteousness and hate wickedness, because the one who has saved us loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And I marvel that so many professing Christians or saints were so saddened and troubled when the Supreme Court struck down Roe versus Wade. Listen, murder is an abomination to God. Right? He says no murderer will ever enter into heaven. You would think that God's people would rejoice that this abysmal ruling was finally overturned. And I marvel that some Christians are just okay with same-sex marriage, or have no problem with sex outside of marriage, or agree with our woke culture seeing everything as oppressive in some way or another. So let us not forget what God separated us from and separated us to. And let us pray that more and more and more our heart would be geared towards wanting what he wants and living like he wants us to live. And so we see the person writing, the people written to, and finally, the peace desired. And Tom, thank you for that song, by the way. Grace and peace. All right. There we read in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul ends this greeting by asking for grace and peace to be given to the Corinthian church. And grace means gift. Unmerited favor. And grace is how we're saved. And it is how we receive every blessing from God comes through the grace of God, the gift of God. One man said this, grace is everything for nothing for those who deserve nothing. Right? Everything for nothing for those who don't deserve anything, for those who deserve nothing. And peace is both the condition of peace with God and also the feeling of peace that results from the condition of peace that we have with God. And the condition, our condition is one of peace with God because we're no longer at war with God. And this is the critical one. right? We are no longer at war with God. Now we have peace with God. He no longer counts us as rebels against him or lawbreakers under his judgment. So we now have peace with God, right, through the peacemaker, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Christ. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that because of our sin nature, that every man coming into this world is at enmity or battling against or at war with God. And even though they may not know it, there's a war that they're having with God, and that's a war they can't win. But when Christ saves the soul, when the Spirit enters the heart of a man, and now he's been regenerated, he's been changed, and now his heart is desiring to live for God. Now he loves what he hated. And now he's been reconciled to God through the Son, and there's no longer a war going on. Now he has peace because Christ has taken the enmity away. Amen? Colossians 1:20 says that God through Christ reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And because we have peace with God and are rightly now related to him, he gives us his peace, right? Peace to help us live for him in the midst of trials and troubles and tribulations in this life. We need peace, right, to live today and to live tomorrow, right? We have struggles and battles. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So now you got to pray. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So his peace is beyond understanding, surpasses all understanding. It's humanly, we can't describe this peace that he gives us through some of the hardest things that we go through, right? Like, you know this experientially, right? The struggles and the hardships, and it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and it's never going to go the way you think it's going to go. And it's a struggle, and yet he gives us peace with that. And you can't understand it. It's not expressible. The world can't know it because the world can't have it. But the one who knows God, right, the one who is the church of God, the one who is the saint, can ask him for it, and he freely gives it. Well, let me close by asking two questions. And the first one is this. Do you love God's church? I'm not saying the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Free Church of Christ or whatever it is. Do you love God's church? Do you love the gathering of his people to praise and worship him? Do you love how he is saving the lost through it and growing them up in it? Do you love that? Do you love the fact that you are in it by God's grace and that Jesus died for it and is wed to it and will come back to bring the church to himself? And if you love God's church, then the follow-up question is, how do you show it? How do you show it? Do your works or actions affirm that you indeed love the church? Do you serve in her? Do you love and bless those who are part of her? Do you give to her? Do you promote her advancement by telling others about her? Telling that her head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he has mercy on sinners, and he'll save any soul that comes to him? Right? Do you do that? Brothers and sisters, I think many Christians today need to rethink the church. We've kind of Americanized the church. It's kind of like a compartment. I got my social life, I got my work life, I got my family life, oh, and then there's my church life. Right? The church is an umbrella over which we exist in. Because this is what's going to glory. Right? Your social life isn't going to glory. My social life is not going to glory. My family's not going to glory unless God saves them all. But the church is going to glory. He's coming back for the church. Therefore, let us commit ourselves to this glorious assembly which Christ died for, which is his body, which is his bride. Right? Second, my first question is, do you love the church? And secondly, do you live like a saint? Do you live like a saint? Because if you've been born again, that's what you are. That's what you are. Right? That's what you are. And remember that it was God's will that you be a saint. So are you conforming more and more into that beautiful image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you having victories over sins which maybe once owned you? Are you seeing growth? Right? And would the unsaved say that you're different from other people? Those people that work with you, would they say, you know what, something about her, she's different, or him, he's different? Would they say that about you? Would they say that you're different? Or would they say, you're just like everybody else? You're just like everybody else. So what would they say? And if you're not a saint today, well, then you need to know that you're far from God and your sins will follow you to the day of judgment. And they will forever condemn you. And that's a hard truth, but that's a truth. And your one hope, your only hope, is the hope of the gospel, which says if a sinner cries out to God for mercy and the forgiveness of sins, if they return from their sins and trust in Christ, they will find forgiveness in Christ in his cross. They'll find forgiveness. And you will find that your sin debt to God was paid in full by Christ while he hung there. And now in Christ you can be pardoned and granted everlasting life. And then guess what? You too will be a saint. And guess what? You too will be part of the church of God. Do you believe that? Oh, trust in him. Cry out to him. Follow him. Surrender to him. No one's ever regretted surrendering to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do indeed, Lord, thank you for this beautiful and glorious institution called the church. And Father, I pray that we would love her all the more, that we would delight that you have put us in her, that you have made us living stones in the very church of God. You have opened up our eyes and changed our hearts. We were blind and we were dead and our hearts were hard, and now they beat for Christ, and we praise you for that. Pray that we would live for you. Pray, Father, that we would exalt you. Pray that we would live like the saints you've called us to be, and that we would labor in the church that you are bringing back to yourself. And Father, if there's a soul sitting here today or somebody watching this thing on Facebook Live, Lord, and they're not saved, they don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, Lord, would you drive them to their knees, and Lord, would you bring them to the cross, and would you give them the hope of the gospel? Would they throw themselves on Christ, and they will find that he will lift them up? Lord, would you do that, and would you do that in Jesus' name? Amen. Would the ushers come forward?